Well, perhaps you heard this story. It made headline news some time ago. One of England's finest country estates was recently inherited after a man proved by a DNA test that he was the son of the previous owner who had suddenly died. And after a lengthy battle to prove that he was the rightful heir, Jordan Rogers, age 31, moved into the sprawling mansion on the 1,536-acre Penrose National Trust estate. He had spent years trying to prove that the previous estate owner, Charles Rogers, was, in fact, his father. But his efforts to secure a DNA test from him were repeatedly refused and resisted. However, when the father suddenly died of a drug overdose, the DNA test was finally court-ordered, and it proved that his son, Jordan, was indeed the heir to his father's entire estate. And since Jordan had been a man of rather modest financial means, being proven the rightful heir to his father's fortune resulted in that proverbial rags-to-riches story. Well, at the heart of today's text passage in verses 14 to 17 of Romans chapter 8 are numerous proofs that the Apostle Paul provides which enable believers to know with certainty that they in fact are members of God's family, sons and daughters. In the bulletin on the right side, I've listed four proofs and reasons why all believers can surely know that they are Christians and are in the family of God as sons or daughters. I'll ask you to follow along as I read those four on the right-hand side there. Proof number one, in verse 14, believers are sons of God who are led by the Spirit to mortify sin or put sin to death. Proof number two, in verse 15, believers have received the Spirit of adoption, which has replaced fear with freedom in their relationship with God. Proof three, in verse 16, believers have an internal witness of the Spirit within them that testifies that they are God's children. And proof number four in verse 17, believers are co-heirs with Christ who shares in his sufferings and will be glorified together with him. Again, from verse 14, the first of four proofs and reasons why believers can assuredly know that they are Christians and in God's family is this. Proof number one again, believers are sons of God who are led by the Spirit to mortify sin. And for this first proof, we need to back up and begin reading at verse 13 in order to see the context of verse 14. So let's begin at verse 13. For if, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, here's the explanation, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now the reason why I began reading at verse 13 is because verse 14 is the explanation of verse 13, isn't it? Notice the first word in verse 14, it's for, or because. It explains what Paul has just said in verse 13. And you recall from last time that we met that his subject was a matter of life and death, namely the subject of mortifying sin, which he called putting to death the deeds or misdeeds of the body, or stated positively, it is practicing holiness. You could think of it positively that way. And then immediately after speaking of this vital matter of the mortification of sin, in verse 14, Paul introduces the subject of believers being led, and you notice, led by the Spirit of God. And that's not by chance, that's by design here. We should note that this leading by God's Spirit isn't something general or non-specific, but instead in the context of verse 14, has specifically to do with how God's indwelling Spirit leads and guides believers to mortify sin and to put to death the deeds and sinful misdeeds of the body. So we could paraphrase verse 14 this way for the sake of better understanding it. It could say this: for as many as are led by the Spirit of God to mortify and put to death the misdeeds of the body, these are sons of God, or are members of the family of God. And so this is how a person can know if he is truly a Christian. You know, a lot of times, this is a pastor, people say, I'm just not sure if I'm a Christian. But how can I know if I'm a Christian, if I'm really a Christian? Well, here's one of the ways that you can know. You can know if you are a Christian and in God's family, first and foremost, by answering yes to this question: am I mortifying sin and putting it to death? Because believers who are true sons of God and who are being led by the Spirit of God to do that are characterized by mortifying sin and putting it to death. Another way you could say it by way of application is this: proof that someone is a son or daughter of God and in His family is that he is being led by God's Spirit to put sin to death. In no uncertain terms here, what Paul is teaching is that to mortify and put to death the misdeeds of the body is evidence. It's proof, positive, that a person is being led by the Spirit of God. And Paul asserts in verse 14 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God to do this work of mortifying sin, these, he says, are sons and daughters of God. And what's implied is that only these are sons and none other. So if a person is cavalier about sin, if he's unconcerned and indifferent about it, and if his life isn't characterized by mortifying sin and putting it to death, then he isn't, or she isn't, a son or daughter of God. So a proof that someone is a son or daughter of God and in his family is that he or she is being led by the Spirit to put sin to death in his or her life. Now, perhaps I should say just a little more about the subject of sonship here, since Scripture uses this expression, sons of God or son of God, in various ways. Here in verse 14, I hope it's obvious to you, it refers to redeemed sinners. It refers to believers, to Christians. However, there are also references to the one and only begotten Son of God, which of course refers to Jesus Christ in His divine nature as the second person of the Trinity. Sons of God also is descriptive of angels, such as in Job chapter 38, verse 7, where at the time when God laid the foundation of the earth, Job recorded this. He said, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God," referring to the angelic host, "shouted for joy." But here in verse 14, the expression refers to redeemed sinners who by means of God's saving grace are adopted into God's family, and thereafter they are called sons of God. Now this thought leads to the second proof and reason why believers can know that they are Christians and in God's family as sons and daughters, which is this, taken from verse 15. Proof number two on your outline, look at it, it says this: believers have received the spirit of adoption, which has replaced fear with freedom in their relationship with God. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear," Paul said, "but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now Paul introduces the concept of adoption here, which he says in relationship to God accounts for fear being replaced by freedom. You note Paul's use and contrast of two things here: the spirit of bondage or of slavery, and the spirit of adoption, which represents freedom. It's a contrast between a believer's relationship with God before conversion and after conversion. John Stott describes it this way in blue in your bulletin on the right-hand side. Look at it. He said, Paul uses the imagery of slavery and freedom with which to contrast the two eras, the old age and the new, and our pre and post, and so our pre and post conversion situation. The slavery of the old age led to fear, especially of God as our judge. However, the freedom of the new age gives us boldness to approach God as our Father. In essence, Stott is making our second point, which is that believers have received the spirit of adoption, which has replaced fear with freedom in their relationship with God. Now, to understand what Paul means by adoption in verse 15, we need to consider what it meant a long time ago, back in the first century. At that time, 2,000 years ago, when a son was adopted, it was a calculated, deliberate choice made by his adoptive father, one that was to ensure that the father's name would survive into the next generation, and that there would be someone to inherit his estate. And once this choice was of a son was made by the adoptive father, The adoptive son was not considered inferior in the slightest degree to a natural born son, despite how others might view the adopted son. There's a humorous story about a boy who was being ridiculed for being adopted. Maybe you've even had the experience in your lifetime of knowing someone, or maybe you are someone who is adopted, or you've sensed some ridicule that others have shown towards an adopted son or daughter. Well, the story goes like this. Some neighborhood children were relentlessly demeaning this adopted child because he wasn't natural born like they were, but the boy, finally being quite fed up with them, said, "Well, my parents, you know, chose me, but yours had to take whatever they got." And of course, the proof that the adopted son was equally accepted and regarded as a natural born son was by the way he addressed the father. It was the custom of Paul's day for Hebrew sons, including adopted sons, to address their fathers as Abba, which is roughly equivalent in meaning to dad or daddy. However, Abba was never, ever used to refer to God. No Jew would ever refer to God that way. That is until Jesus came along, who called his father Abba. For instance, in Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, recorded in Mark 14:36, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And furthermore, our Lord instructed his disciples to begin their prayers by addressing God as our Father, thereby authorizing them to address him with the same familial, intimate term which he himself regularly used. Joachim Jeremias, in his book entitled The Prayers of Jesus, wrote this, and I quote him, "Jesus empowered his followers to speak to their heavenly Father literally as the small child speaks to his father in the same confident and childlike manner," end quote. And this freedom in their relationship and communication with God, and the absence of any fear in this relationship, is because believers have been adopted into God's family. They have received the spirit of adoption. They did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, Paul says, but they received the spirit of adoption by whom they now cry out, "Abba, Father." Well, we come next to the third proof and reason why believers can know that they are Christians and in the family of God as sons and daughters. It arises from verse 16. Proof number three on your outline is this: believers have an internal witness of the Spirit within them that testifies that they are God's children. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Once again, there's a link between this verse and the one that precedes it. The end of verse 15 says that believers who received the spirit of adoption now cry out and they say, "Abba, Father." In other words, when they cry out to God in prayer and supplication using the same language that Jesus did, "Abba, Father," then the Holy Spirit bears a strong inward witness or affirmation to their spirit that they are God's children. Matthew Poole, one of the great Bible commentators of old, wrote this. He said, "It is not by an outward voice, as God the Father spoke to Jesus Christ, nor by an angel, as to the Virgin Mary, but by an inward and secret suggestion, whereby he raises our hearts to this persuasion that God is our Father and we are His children," end quote. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry of inward assurance and internal witness as He convinces believers of the reality of God's fatherhood in their lives and that they are God's children. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What Paul is teaching us here, and by way of application, has to do with the doctrine of assurance, which is a very precious and comforting truth in Scripture. And the application for us, I believe, is this. Every believer, listen, every believer, not some, not most, but every believer should experience assurance that he or she is a child of God. And the reason why is because this assurance isn't something that believers kind of come up with all by themselves, on their own. It doesn't originate within themselves. On the contrary, the reason why every believer should be assured of their salvation and of their status as one of God's children is due to God Himself. Look carefully at verse 16 again, where Paul wrote, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So the Spirit of God Himself provides this assurance to the believer. The believer doesn't provide it to himself. No, assurance that you're a child of God is something that the Spirit of God Himself provides. I grew up in a church where assurance of salvation was believed to be presumptuous. In other words, you weren't supposed to have assurance. In fact, if you had it, you were in trouble. In fact, the church I grew up in taught and still does teach that for anyone to claim to have absolute assurance of salvation is anathema, which means that if you're confidently certain of salvation, then you're under the curse of God. Because the official teaching of Roman Catholicism is that Christians can lose their salvation by sinful rebellion against God. Take it from me. I've been studying Romanism all my converted life. So I'm not telling you something that ain't true. This is the fact. Roman Catholicism teaches that Christians can lose their salvation by sinful rebellion against God. It is a religious system that breeds uncertainty, insecurity, and doubt about one's relationship with God. Commenting on this, William Plummer wrote, "The Roman Catholic Church desires uncertainty towards God. Such uncertainty is then a convenient means to keep men in the control of the priesthood. For since they are not allowed to have any certainty themselves respecting their relationship to God, they can only rest upon the judgments of their leaders about it, who thus rule souls with absolute dominion. However," he says, "the true Bible doctrine makes men free from such slavery to men." End quote. What a sharp contrast this is with the clear teaching of Scripture, which is that every believer should experience assurance that he or she is a child of God because they have an internal witness of the Spirit within them that testifies that they are the children of God. Well, the fourth and final proof and reason why believers can know that they are Christians and in the family of God as sons and daughters arises from verse 17. Proof number 4 on your outline says this: believers are co-heirs with Christ who share in His sufferings and will be glorified together with Him. Look at verse number 17. "And if children," Paul says, "then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Paul begins verse 17 by saying, notice, that if someone is a child of God, if by means of faith he or she is part of the family and the children of God, then they are heirs. Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs or co-heirs with who? With Christ. Heirs appears three times here. And it refers to someone who receives an inheritance. And Paul wants us to know that Christians have a great inheritance. And you know what? That's supposed to make you happy. That's supposed to put a smile on your face. You have a great inheritance. Well, Christian, God wants you to know that if you're one of His children by faith, then you are an heir who's going to get a great inheritance because of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. In the language of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Not some things, all things. And because we are joint heirs and co-heirs with Christ the Son, we are destined to receive all that He receives. Let me illustrate what it means to be an heir. We began today by considering that fellow Jordan Rogers, who inherited his father's entire 1,500-acre estate. His father was a wealthy man. He owned one of the finest country estates in England, something maybe like the Biltmore Mansion on a smaller scale. But imagine that you were an heir of, Bill Gates, or Warren Buffett, or maybe Mark Zuckerberg, or even Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon. He is estimated to be on track to be the first trillionaire with a T. That's if you have $1,000 billion, if you can imagine. Well, how would you feel if you were an heir of one of those richest men on earth? Would that affect you? What God wants you to know, Christian, is that you're heir to something greater, far greater, surpassingly greater than any earthly inheritance. In fact, if you were to compare the inheritance that every believer receives with what all of those men I just mentioned have combined, it would be what? Insignificant. It would pale in insignificance. You're the heir of God through Christ, joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. And therefore you receive everything. Everything. And do you think that God wants us to be thinking in terms of things, material things? Are we to be preoccupied with the big mansions, you know? And oh wow, I'm going to inherit a big mansion. Maybe I'm going to inherit the Biltmore estate. Well, Christians can think categorically in totally different terms, and they should, right? Because our Lord promised His disciples that in the life to come, you each get a mansion, huh? And undoubtedly, surpassingly greater than anything imaginable in this life, like the Biltmore Mansion, which would be pitiful in comparison to it. And I think it's a crying shame that so many who profess to be Christians today are all caught up in pursuing mansions and materials and millions. Because the inheritance that heirs of God receive are not material things, are they? But are spiritual things. God Himself is what they get. Doesn't the heart of the believer cry out, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on the earth that I desire besides you? My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And to the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "God has blessed us with every material blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the inheritance that's in store for believers isn't something material that God is going to bestow on us, but is rather something spiritual, namely the presence and the person of Christ in heaven. He himself will be the inheritance of his children. That's what God's children inherit, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. First and foremost, it is God himself that we get. You think you could be satisfied with God for eternity? Will that work for you? Yeah. Well, you know, when you start thinking about that and really dwelling on that, when you really realize I'm an heir, I'm getting everything in the life to come, everything that Christ has, I get. Guess what that does? It kind of tempers your ambition for getting everything down here. I got to have all the stuff now. I got to order my vacation so everything is just right. I've got to get this, and I've got to get this is the car and the house I need, and it's this big. No. You don't need that, do you? You don't need that. And the more you dwell on what you're getting as an heir of God, the less you're going to feel, you know, the things of earth are going to grow strangely dim, aren't they? In the light of His coming glory and grace, and in the light of all that you're going to receive as an heir of God. But did you notice at the end of verse 17 that the promise has a condition? That little word, if. Keeps showing up, doesn't it? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, what? That we may also be glorified with Him. Again, this is the fourth way that believers can know that they are in the family of God as sons and daughters, namely by their experience of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Throughout the pages of Scripture, particularly in the words of Jesus, a strong emphasis is made on the fact that suffering is the path to glory. Did you know that? You see it all around in Scripture, don't you? Suffering is the path to glory. This is true for Jesus. Jesus himself said to Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And just as it was for Christ, so too is it also for the Christian. Concerning this, Paul wrote to the Philippians, you might recall, "To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And to Timothy, Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You might recall that Jesus closed the Beatitudes on the same note when he promised a double portion of blessing for those who suffer and are persecuted for him and for righteousness' sake. "Great," he said, "is your reward in heaven." Isn't that what he told them? Great is your reward in heaven. For what? For suffering. He assured his disciples of the reality that suffering is the path to glory. Can't avoid it. Can't sidestep it. Gonna happen. Gonna feel it. Gonna feel it in your relationships with people. Talking about Jesus. You're gonna feel their coolness toward you. Feel their alienation from you. And feel belittled. That suffering comes in a lot of different ways, a lot of different packages. John MacArthur summarized it well. He said, when we suffer mockery, scorn, ridicule, or any other form of persecution because of our relationship to Jesus, we can take that affliction as divine proof that we truly belong to Christ and that our hope of heavenly glory is not in vain, but that ultimately we also will be glorified together with Him. Believers are co-heirs with Christ, who share in His sufferings and will be glorified together with Him. And this is a truth that we should be reminded of as we gather together at this table. Namely, that just as suffering was the path to glory for Christ, so too it is also the path to glory for every Christian. Suffering is proof of our sonship. It was the God-ordained path to glory for His Son. And it's also the God-ordained path for all the sons and daughters of God who are led by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So let us now come to this table with confidence that although every co-heir with Christ shares in His sufferings, yet every believer will also one day be glorified together with Him. Would the men please prepare at this time to come?